sort of pray that we can just be able to hear and listen and receive this. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that you have blessed us with leaders who have taken the time and gone to college to study your word and to get a greater understanding. Lord, we thank you for your Holy Spirit and the way that it works in our lives and helps us to understand. So we pray now that as Stu comes up, that you will both be with Stu as he brings us an explanation of your word, but you'll be with us, that you'll open our hearts, our ears and our minds, that we may receive your word and what it has to say to us today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
They are long Bible readings that we're having during this series, and the idea is we want to read all of Mark's Gospel and have a sense of the big picture, and then the sermons basically are shorter chunks that kind of dive down into a little bit more depth. So that's why we're having those longer readings. And today we're particularly going to focus just on the very first part of that passage, so 11:27, and we're just going to go through to 12:12. I was thinking this week about my first couple of weeks of primary school in year five. When I was in year five of primary school, my parents thought it would be a good idea for me to change schools. And so I'd been for a few weeks to one school and I went to this other school. And I'll always remember the kids in the playground of this new school, especially this guy called Grant. Grant ruled the playground. He was the captain of the cricket team. He was the captain of the football team. Whatever game he wanted to play, that was the game we were going to play. If he wanted to play handball, we played handball. If you know, whatever we were going to play, he set the rules. He controlled all of the team selections, I noticed. He controlled the seating arrangements, and the canteen line seemed to be his domain as well. It seemed to me this whole school was controlled by Grant and a few of his mates. So it was in fifth class that I encountered my very first hegemony. Now, I know you're impressed I know that word. I looked it up in the dictionary. A hegemony exists when one group of people exerts undue influence, authority, or control over the others. So in the world of telephones, Apple and Samsung, between them, are a hegemony. They control the market. In the world of retail food sales, you've got Coles and Woolworths. They drive the market. The Aldi are trying their best, but pretty much they have a hegemony. So hegemonies are not new. Back in Jesus' day, Jewish religious life, which basically meant all of life if you were Jewish, that was controlled by the Sanhedrin, by the priests, the Pharisees, the scribes, and the teachers of the law. And they exerted influence over everything the people had to do with God. And the very seat of power for this sort of holy hegemony was the Jerusalem temple, the place where Jesus had now arrived. Back in chapter 11, if you scan back, Jesus first, you know, he arrives on the donkey the week Sunday before Easter. He then goes back to camp on the hillside in the Mount of Olives, and then he goes back the next day. But on his way to the temple, he curses a fig tree. He says, "There's no fruit of the fig tree. May you never bear fruit again." And then he goes to the temple courts, and what he finds is outrageous. He finds that instead of this being a place for prayer, and in fact the outer courts of the temple were meant to be prayer, a prayer place for all nations, this has become a marketplace. There are wheelers and dealers in sacrificial animals. There are money changers. There are all sorts of little money-making ventures going on the sidehood for the priesthood. I suspect that in the corner there was a little tourist stand with a guy selling snow domes of the Jerusalem temple, and probably another guy with statues of Moses. Who could tell? And so Jesus sees all of this, and he makes a whip, and he drives out all of the animals and all of the traders, and he turns over the tables of the money changers and the trinket sellers. And this event is not a cleansing of the temple, which it's sometimes called. This is an outright condemnation of the temple and the entire religious system that it supported. We know this because it's sandwiched in between the story of the fig tree. On his way, next day, the disciples come out again and they see that the fig tree is dead. The fig tree didn't do anything wrong, and Jesus is not kind of pro-development anti-greenies. It's a symbol. It's a picture. The fig tree is meant to represent the religious life of Israel, and it's dead. The tree shows us what is going on here. So Jesus has very publicly, very provocatively condemned the temple and all of its practices. And that's what's in the background for the question that comes to Jesus in verse 27. Jesus is in the temple, he's walking around the temple courts, and the heavies turn up and they want to know what gives Jesus the right to overturn God's legitimately instituted system. So we're at verse 27 of chapter 11. Let's look at it again. Jesus arrived again in Jerusalem. While Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you the authority to do this?" So the issue is authority. Authority is the right to exercise power. What right does Jesus have to exercise power in the temple, and who gave it to him? As there usually is in these kind of questions that get put to Jesus, embedded in the question is the understanding that this temple, the temple, is God's turf. Only God can give authority to exercise power in the temple, and he's already given that authority to the priesthood. He did that in the Old Testament. So the chief priests and the lawyers and the elders, they are the legitimate authorities in the temple. And they held incredible power. You see, the temple is the only channel for your relationship with God. You bring your sacrifices to the priest. The priest sacrifices the animal, and then the priest takes it up to the altar. And then the priest offers the sacrifice there. The only way to have your sins forgiven was through the priesthood and temple system. The only way for you to have fellowship with God was through the temple. The temple is his turf where he controls the rules about who can do what, when, and where. And so the only power that is to be legitimately exercised in the temple is by those who have God's approval to do it, the priests and the Levites and all of the others. So this question that gets put to Jesus about his authority comes with a lot of force. Basically, they're saying, who do you reckon you are to just turn up and presume to denounce the temple? If you mess with the temple, you mess with God. If you mess with the power structure in place here, you're opposing God. Of all of the questions that have been asked of Jesus up to this point in Mark's Gospel, I think this is like the final confrontation. It's the temple authorities in the blue corner, and it's Jesus in the red corner. And it's a trap. You see, the chief priests, the elders, the lawyers, they are the undisputed power brokers of the temple. They hold the hegemony, offering sacrifices, controlling relationship with God. They do that on the basis of the Old Testament law and on the basis of centuries of tradition. They have power. Up against them in the red corner, Jesus has some kind of authority because we've seen it in his ministry. We have seen his teaching, a new teaching with authority, his power to heal, to work other miracles, to cast out demons, to walk on water, even his authority, which he claims, to forgive sins. So no one doubts that Jesus has authority. The issue is, where's it come from? On what basis does he do these things? So that's the question. It's a big question, verse 28. Verse 29, Jesus answers, "I will ask you one question," he says. "Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." Here's the question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? Tell me. Embedded in Jesus' answer, and his question and reply, is another assumption. Where does power come from? Either power comes from God, it is God-given, or it's of human origin, and possibly worse, maybe it's of satanic origin. So this baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from some other place? Verse 31, what are the Pharisees going to say? They discuss it among themselves. You can imagine sort of gathering around for a quick meeting. Look, if we say from heaven, they're going to say, Jesus will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? John the Baptist, his ministry was all about saying, here, Israel, is your Messiah. Here is the one promised of the Old Testament, which John had said and said most clearly, and the crowds understood. So that's one option. But if we say of human origin, and you notice how it just sort of trails off, that's like too terrible to contemplate. Everybody knows that John's authority was from God. He really was a prophet. And so, as Rod helpfully quoted during your Bible reading, I notice, it's a cop-out. They say, we don't know. Verse 33. And at this point, I like to imagine that the entire noise and busyness of the temple suddenly goes quiet. They don't know? The teachers of the law, the elders, the Pharisees, the priests have been caught in their own trap. The holy hegemony is broken. It's one of the other embarrassing situations. Everyone realizes, oh no, the temple, the emperor's got no clothes on. But no one says anything. That's what's happened at this moment. And Jesus just replies simply, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. But the assumption is clear. It's the same authority. The authority of God, which under which John came and exercised his ministry, it's the very same authority, Jesus says, by which I am doing all of these things. That's kind of left unstated, but everybody knows. What happens next is a little bit surprising. Jesus goes on the offensive. He doesn't leave it there, but having made that point, he now exposes the corrupted power of the temple priests and the elders by telling this parable in the first 12 verses of chapter 12. Just have a look at it again. A man planted a vineyard. This is the parable. A man planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a pit for the wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and he moved to another place. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants to collect from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. But they seized him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Then he sent another servant to them. They struck this man on the head and treated him shamefully. He sent still another, and that one they killed. He sent many others. Some of them they beat, others they killed. He had one left to send, a son whom he loved. He sent him last of all, saying, they will respect my son. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. This parable is saying basically the temple hegemony is corrupt, completely corrupt. These bullies are trying to steal God's people away from him. The interesting thing is that the parable is not original. Jesus has borrowed this. He's stolen it from Isaiah chapter 5, 1 to 7. 6 centuries ago, before this time, prior to the terrible judgment that was the exile, Isaiah told the very same parable where the vineyard is the people of Israel. God has done everything to set them up in the promised land, but Israel's religious leaders and the tenants in the parable, they try to rip God off, basically. They try and steal from him the crop of righteousness. Israel's leaders are undercutting God's true ownership and they take it for themselves. They beat up the God's prophets back then and they've done it ever since. And now here's something new that doesn't appear in Isaiah. The Son. Jesus says at the end of this long line of prophets, God sends his Son and now they are going to kill him, Jesus says. And here's the interesting thing. Notice that Jesus makes it very clear that at the end of the line, the last one to come is the Son. In other words, there are no more to come after the Son. Jesus, the Son who comes, is the last and the greatest. There is no further revelation of God's salvation after Jesus. We have it all in him. There is no kind of appendices or amendments to be had to our faith. The Son comes last of all. And all that remains after him for the vineyard and its tenants is for judgment when God comes back. What Jesus is saying in this parable is that whatever authority the priests and the temple system once had, it has become so utterly corrupted, there is only one thing for it, and that's judgment. And that's the way the parable finishes in verse 9. I'll read it again. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read this passage of Scripture? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvellous in our eyes. So Jesus quotes again from the Old Testament, this time Psalm 118. Although the elders and the leaders may reject Jesus as a stone unfit for the building, God is going to vindicate him. He will become the cornerstone, the most prominent, the most important stone that holds it all together. So Jesus comes to a system of religion that has become so corrupt, God says, enough. It's over. Ordinary people are being prevented from truly worshipping God because the religious leaders are frauds and they are leading others down their same dead end. We read the rest of chapter 12 where you see argument after argument, controversy after controversy, where Jesus is kind of dealing with all of these religious factions where they try and trap Jesus with their, they try and trap Jesus into blasphemy with their sort of cleverly twisted interpretations of the law. Do you notice the contrast? Jesus just speaks plainly and clearly as one who has authority. He speaks from God, the one who wrote the law, if you like. All of those controversies demonstrate something. They demonstrate that Jesus' character is untainted, whereas all of the ones who come to him are all pushing their little barrow. And what we really want to do, just for the rest of our time this morning, is just to think on this, this interaction where Jesus asserts his authority, and think about what it would mean for us. Obviously, this is a really important part of Jesus' mission. Mark's gospel gives it quite a few chapters. I've been thinking on it, and I reckon that this is some of the best news we'll hear. It's great news. If you think about it, all of God's authority has been given to Jesus now. It doesn't reside in a system. It doesn't reside in a system that's propped up by corruptible human beings. Instead, it is given to the man who is fully God, someone that we can trust. You know, I think we are, probably rightly so in our country, we're suspicious of people who wield big power, aren't we? Especially someone who claims that God has given them some wonderful authority or other. But in Jesus, we have someone who alone is trustworthy, someone who is incorruptible, and someone who is good. And God has given all his authority to Jesus. Jesus is the one who exposes corruption. He's the one who exposes false religion. He's the one who won't allow the temple to be turned into some kind of money-spinning game. He acts openly to open up the way to God for everybody. The temple's supposed to be a place of prayer for all nations, he says. Let's get rid of the cows and the sheep and the goats and make it a place where everybody can come to God. Now, of course, Jesus' death on the cross is going to open up that pathway to all in a new and better way. But the first bit of great news I see in this is that Jesus' perfect character means that God's authority is in good hands. It won't be abused. Instead, he is going to use God's authority exactly as it was intended for our salvation. Last week, Matt opened up Mark chapter 10 for us, and we saw how Jesus takes God's authority and he says, this is to be used to serve others. So you can flip back to Mark 10, or you can just look at it up on the screen here. Jesus says, you know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles, they lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So Jesus has all of the authority of God, and he uses that authority to die. To die as a ransom for many. As God's king, he lays down his life on behalf of his subjects. Most kings send their subjects out to die for them. You know, off you go to war and fight for me. Not Jesus. I lay my life down for my subjects. That's the kind of king Jesus is. Second bit of great news then is that Jesus uses God's authority to effect salvation for us. We don't need a temple. One person, once for all, has died for us. We're not reliant on a system of sacrifices and priests. We're not governed by a system of merit where, you know, there's the really religious people and then there's the ordinary people and they get ahead of those people. The church does not mediate salvation. You stand or fall with God on the basis of Jesus alone. He's trustworthy. He has exercised and does exercise all of God's authority for salvation. The corrupt temple system doesn't apply anymore. The religious system of priests and sacrifices, it's gone. And you realize this is a very dangerous thing for me to preach. I could be doing myself out of a job, if you think about that. Quite naturally, shouldn't you ask yourself, well, hang on a minute, if the holy hegemony of Jesus' day could get it so wrong, what about today? Might not the ministers and the bishops and the theologians of today be leading you up the garden path? I reckon that's exactly the question you should be asking yourself. Please don't unquestioningly follow whatever's said to you from people like me or even really important people like the Archbishop or Billy Graham or anybody else. Don't fall for the next great teacher or miracle worker or spiritual guru. Don't be gullible. Check it out for yourself. Go right to the source. Where do you find God's reliable, authoritative word? It's probably in your lap right now. You've got a Bible. You can read. God has given you a brain. Don't do this on your own, though. Gather together with a bunch of people as well. Don't do it in a vacuum. Meet with God's people, perhaps in a home group or a small group of some kind, some place where you can dig deep into God's word for yourself. Jesus has rightful authority over us all. No matter whether you're a leader or whether you're not a leader, his authority is good for us. And it's in his word. So don't ignore his word. That would be a very dangerous thing to do. That's where authority lies now. Third bit of good news, I reckon, is that Jesus' authority is not limited to the temple. Yes, Jesus opens up relationship with God for us all in a manner so much greater than we could ever imagine, you know, than the temple system could even think of. But his authority is greater than that. Jesus' authority is over all things in heaven and on earth. You might remember after Jesus' resurrection, he goes out onto the mountain. There's a big crowd gathered around him. And just before he goes back to the Father's side, he says, Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples. And we know the rest of it, how it goes. Okay, there is no limits to Jesus' authority. The reason that we make disciples of all is because Jesus has commanded it. You think about this. Every person, every ruler, even the smallest baby, everyone who has ever lived, everyone who's ever died, every king, every queen, every despot, every emperor, every millionaire, every billionaire, every Hollywood actor, every nobody, every child soldier in Africa, Jesus has authority over them all. It's been given to him by God. And the same is true of spiritual beings that we can't even see. Whether they're angels or archangels or demons or powers or ghosts or spirits or cherubim or seraphim and whatever else is up there that we can't see and we don't know about, Jesus has authority over them as well. Even death is subject to Jesus' power. He has broken its claim on every human being who enters it. He has taken it captive to the will of God. I love that verse. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Well, it's gone because Jesus has taken it away. So Jesus has been given absolute authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And this is great news because of his perfect character. He is incorruptible. He will use that power for good. We can trust him. His power is for us, not against us. Imagine someone comes to your house And without knocking on the front door, they just open the front door and they walk in and they go and they stand in the middle of your lounge room and they say, "This house belongs to me now. I have all authority over it." And you look at them and you say, "Well, you know, how does that work?" It sounds like an absurd sort of claim. What Jesus does is he walks into the front door of all creation and he says, "I have all authority over this place. It belongs to me." Jesus has the audacity, he actually has the authority alone to do that. This world belongs to him and he claims it now as his own. And this is a very good thing because he uses his authority to protect us instead of exploiting us. He uses God's power to establish his kingdom, a kingdom built on righteousness and on justice. The Christian submits to power that is good, perfectly good. As cynical Australians, we say, well, you know, power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. Jesus turns this on its head. He uses power, God's power, for good and actually for our best. It's a great thing that Jesus has all power and authority. So at the end of this little talk today, I simply have one question for you. Do you resist Jesus' authority? Do you ignore his claim on you? Could you be found even opposing his authority? I mean, the temple power brokers are going to discover that. That's a very dangerous position to be in. On the back of what we've read today, I ask you, will you submit yourself, your future, your dreams, your hopes, your family, your entire life? Will you submit to Jesus, who has all power and authority in heaven and on earth? Let's pray. I invite you, first of all, in the quiet to talk your answer over with God.